Well, early in the 16th century, one young preacher objected to the doctrine and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, specifically and especially the doctrine of indulgences. And these indulgences were documents issued by the church, which upon purchase by a believer would lessen, or at least this was the promise, would lessen the punishment of sin for them or for a loved one that was already in so-called purgatory. This was the doctrine of indulgences. This young preacher stood against this doctrine. He stood against their jingle too. They had a jingle to help sell these things. It was, "Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs." It's got a ring to it, doesn't it? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings or something, you know, like it gives you a good feeling. You're really helping somebody here, but you're not. And it's why he stood up so fervently against it. In Martin Luther's hands, the next book of our Bible study became a mighty weapon for the Reformation arsenal. In fact, he nailed his 95 theses, much of which were grounded in this book we'll be studying today. His 95 theses were an account of the blatant, unbiblical abuses of the church against the grace of God, against God himself. A lot to swallow if we'd lived in that day, all of us going to that church where those 95 theses were nailed. But for perhaps some of those theses would be nailed to our own church even today. Galatians was written around 50 AD by the Apostle Paul. Gentile Christians in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, were being sniffed out. You ever been in a house and get sniffed out by the dog? And we won't go too far with that analogy there, but it happens, doesn't it? And they want to figure out exactly who this is sitting in their chair. And in the same way, Judaizers were coming into the Christian church, especially with the Gentiles, but not just to the Gentiles. And they were sniffing out the young believers. They were insisting that these young believers had to keep the Old Testament law and many of the ceremonial customs therein in order to be fully accepted and blessed and favored and approved of by God. Now, we can maybe all relate, at least on the level of wanting to be accepted, approved of, blessed, and pleasing to God, can't we? The question isn't whether we want that or not. What it comes down to in our own lives with our own sin is, how do we get there? Now, these Gentile Christians, they were being told in order to get there, they needed to keep these old customs, these ceremonial rituals, and the laws of the Old Testament. I love what Martin Luther said about the book of Galatians. He called Galatians his Catherine von Bora, which, if you don't know, that was his wife's name. Now, you got to be careful naming a book after your wife. You pick Job, and of course, you're insensitive, right? Pick Song of Solomon, and you're just a typical man. Pick Galatians, though. I would say pick Galatians. Martin Luther said he called it his Catherine von Bora, for he said, "I am wedded to it." In it, the gospel is upheld. It's trumpeted. It's heralded through the book of Galatians. There's majestic beauty in God's gospel. There's matchless mercy. If you're going to name a book after your wife, Galatians would be a good one. The beauty that's in it, the gospel that's upheld, the mercy of God that's depicted there. Luther was an extraordinarily successful monk. Of course, before he nailed his 95 theses, he plunged into prayer, fasting, ascetic practices, going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold, without a blanket, and flagellating himself. If you don't know what that means, they would literally get whips and whip each other or whip themselves, believing that they were driving out the evil spirits and the sin by doing so. And he engaged in all of this stuff. As he later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. Although he sought by these means to love God fully, he found no consolation." On another occasion, Martin Luther says, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God." You catch what he's saying? The righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely through their faith. "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again," Luther said, "and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Can you identify with Martin Luther? wanting your life to please God, wanting to be approved, accepted by God, but working, striving, running everything you can, and always feeling like you're just falling a little short. He said it felt like paradise itself was open to him. The day he realized, and I'll put it in other words, the day that Luther realized salvation wasn't a reward for right behavior. The day he realized that virtues like humility and love, they weren't things to earn him God's grace. They weren't conduits for God's grace to come into his life. They were actually responses to God's grace that had been poured into his heart abundantly through his faith. And when he realized that, he said it's like the doors of paradise. It was like heaven just opened up to me all of a sudden. It was like I was born again all over again in my Christian walk. I don't know about you, but I would love that feeling. In fact, I love that feeling about grace. I love that experience of grace. Now, as we go into the book of Galatians, I would ask you to just note three things as we begin the book. And it's important to note the author, the audience, and the agenda that the author has in writing it. Now, we know the Holy Spirit wrote it, but you might say he used Paul, the Apostle Paul, as his font. Paul was the one that penned the book by the authorship of the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin the book, pay attention to the author, the audience, and the agenda, because I think we can all agree that the author of a letter always matters, doesn't it? Doesn't the author of a letter always matter most? Picture with me a young man, a teenage man, and it's Valentine's Day, and he walks into his class. Okay, maybe a sixth grade teenage man. He walks into his class, and it's Valentine's Day, and he's going through the day, nothing showing up, no red, rosy red cards, nothing, and he looks into his backpack after his third class, and he sees this card just kind of sticking out a little bit. Man, he starts looking around right away. He's scanning the room. He's thinking, which one of these secret admirers left me this? Is it the blonde, the brunette? Which one? Okay, maybe he's an optimistic young man. But as he opens the card, he begins to read it, and it says, "You will always be my man. I'm thinking of you all day today. I just want you to know how much I love you. Love." Now pause with me there. It's mom. Right? It matters a lot who authors a letter. It matters a lot who's writing it. And in the same way in the book of Galatians, it matters a whole lot who's writing the book of Galatians. So note with me here, right in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not for men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, I think he's making abundantly clear it's God who's sending this letter to him, but he's using the apostle Paul. And it says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now his letter's not done. In the same way a preacher might call on you to give an amen, or you may just throw it out there in the middle of a sermon, Paul's just throwing it out there. Amen. Amen to what he just said. So we're going to dive in to what he just said. First of all, he said that he's an apostle, and it's important, I'd underline it in your Bible, through Christ, he said. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, he says. It means by means of. Some of your translations might just say by, but it means by means of. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Now, he wasn't given an excuse for all of his failures and his flaws. He was just saying, by the grace of God, I am who I am here today. I'm standing here in front of you as an apostle, not because I applied for it and they knew I was the best fit, but it's the grace of God. I am what I am. I might put it in these words for our study here. I am what I am by the grace of God who brought a dead man from the grave. I mean, the God that was able to bring a dead man from the grave, it was him that made me into an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It took his power to do that. Now remember what he used to be, our author. Remember who Paul used to be? He used to be a Pharisee, right? And when you're as serious about being a Jew as a Pharisee is, this is what Jew do. Sorry, I couldn't resist. You keep every one of 613 laws. And you keep them. And your goal in keeping these 613 laws is to maintain your approval before God, your acceptance before God, your favor in the eyes of God. You keep them all. You make sure you do. And certainly that's what the Pharisees would do. is keep them all. And Paul did it. He was blameless, he said, in other places. Now, I think we can relate to him a little better than we think so. We don't have a list of 613 laws, but I think he is a really good picture to us of a very religious person. And here's what I would say about a very religious person. A very religious person cut out of the kind of cloth that Paul had been cut out of as a Jew, they live according to a predetermined legal list of rules. A legal list. That's why some might even call them legalists. Is because they live by that legal list. It's a list of do's and don'ts, predetermined. Some may be from the word, but many artificial standards that man has held up, not God. And they live according to this list. And it's a check mark kind of thing. It's like a task list. It's like a good app on your iPhone. And if we were living according to that list, that'd be a great app to get. They live according to this. It's right and wrong. Every area of their life, how they wake up, how they do this, how they do that, how they do their hair, how they dress, everything, it's according to right and wrong. And when you live up to that list, guys, let's be honest here. When you live up to the list, you feel good about yourself, don't you? I mean, don't you? Like, I put a lot into the offering plate last week. Just want you to know. Actually, I didn't. I think my wife did, and she didn't tell me what she puts in there, but we feel good. You sacrifice your weekend for helping somebody out. You feel good. Oh, man, you get through a week, and you read the word all week long, every single day. You feel good, don't you? But what happens when you don't do everything on the list? What happens when you miss a few, maybe even the biggest ones, the most important ones? You stink, don't you? I stink. I forever stink at this. I'm a failure. I'm quitting. I'm throwing it in. I'm just going to go as hard as I can the other direction because I'm better at that. Well, that's what happens when you don't keep your list. That's exactly the direction many of us will go. We get down. We get depressed. We get discouraged. When you feel so bad because you've not kept your list, what happens when you see somebody else not keeping the list? Well, it's going to make you feel a little better, isn't it? You feel like they're obviously not keeping the list. Look at them. Look at what she wears. She wears lipstick. What does she think? She's like a model or something? And you see other things and other people. They're not keeping my list. They're not keeping it. And it makes us feel better putting down somebody else, maybe even if not in word, in our hearts, in our thoughts. Where did it all start? It started with our list. Started with our list. Now, on the other hand, as opposed to a very religious person, you have, on the other hand, what Paul describes as someone who lives by grace through faith. I would say it's someone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through their faith, just by God's grace, not because they've deserved any bit of it. Now, to give you a little picture of what it would have been like back in Paul's day when there were Jewish Christians, Jews who had seen the resurrection of Jesus, professed faith in him, put their faith in him, and become Christian. And then on the other hand, to have Gentile Christians like us, no Jewish background, but just coming into the faith, reading the words of the apostles, learning the doctrines, learning the Old Testament. What would it have been like? Maybe a little bit like this. Imagine a young Jewish Christian now, and he's going to the temple because he's still trying to keep his list. And he's going to the temple to worship God, and he brings before the priest, he brings his sacrifice. And he brings the sacrifice, the priest takes it, prepares it, does everything needed, lays the sacrifice down on the altar, burns it, and as the smoke from the sacrifice goes up before God, it pleases God, it gives him favor, and the priest pronounces, "You have the favor of God." It's a sweet-smelling aroma. God's approving you. He loves you. And the young Jewish Christian thinks, great, can I go into the holiest of holies now? No, you can't go in there. Stop right there. You see that veil as thick as your hand? Nobody gets through that veil but the high priest. Nobody gets through that veil. So he walks out, you know, maybe says something under his breath. He's like, oh, shoot, I don't have to do another sacrifice now, do I? Well, not today anyways. And he walks on out, and he walks out of the temple grounds, and he runs into some other young Christian guy that's not keeping the list but is living in the grace of God. And this young Christian guy, he's just been on the top of the Mount of Olives. And there's a glow on his face. And he's like, what's up with you today? Why is there this glow on your face? And he's like, I just came out of the presence of God. That was amazing. I was up on the top of the Mount of Olives, and here I am. I'm covered in my filth and my sin. I don't know what to do with it. And I just sensed the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. Did I die for you? Was my sacrifice enough? Did I raise from the grave just to show you that it was done, it was finished, it was complete, I've had victory? And it was just like the Holy Spirit swept over me and I started quoting scripture and singing songs and saying a prayer. It was amazing. It was like I was right there in the presence of God. Now that young Jewish Christian, he's like, man, I could see the presence of God, but the guy wouldn't let me in. I laid down my sacrifice. He said God approved of me, but he said, stand back, don't get too close. Well, the Gentile Christian says, not me. The Bible tells me, come boldly before the throne room of grace and find help in your time of need. And so I went right in there, buddy. I went right in there claiming God's promises, believing them, quoting them all the way, and praising the Lord as he forgave me, as he cleansed my heart, as he washed my sins away. Do you see the difference I'm talking about? Do you see the frustration of a list versus grace? Now, grace is never an excuse for sin. And that's people's immediate reaction. Oh, what? So you just think you can sin as much as you want? No, grace isn't an excuse for sin, but grace does excuse sinners. And it's a powerful thing. When believed on by faith, it becomes an overpowering thing in somebody's life. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, just a couple pages to the right. And in the book of Philippians, we see this relationship by faith, and Paul explains it to us a little. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, and here in Philippians, the situation's the same. People have come in like dogs, he even says in verse 2, sniffing people out, trying to find sin, waiting to point a finger, to say, you're not keeping the list. And in verse 3, this is what Paul says. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, he says. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now here, Paul's going to give us his list. Here's what Paul's given, his list. He says, I could have more reason to be confident than any of you in here. Listen to my list. Circumcised on the eighth day. Because come on, that's what the Bible says. Get circumcised on the, not the sixth, not the seventh, not the ninth. Do it on the eighth. So I got circumcised on the eighth. Of course, my parents made that decision, but I was circumcised on the eighth day. And what does he go on to say then? He continues on with his list of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at my gene pool, you know? I'm like I'm a specimen here, you know? Like I got an exquisite gene pool. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, the Hebrews would look at Paul and say, wow, that's a Hebrew. Now that's a man. That's a Hebrew man right there. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. I got more reason to be confident than any of you. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Well, what are you saying? Well, concerning those 613, I do them all. And people are like, wow, I've only got up to 499. 613, that's incredible. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. I've done it all. Concerning zeal, listen to this. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning all those people that said you could just be saved by grace, I went out and hunted them down. That's how much zeal I have. Do any of you compare to this? Look at my zeal. Look at my persecuting of the church. Look at my righteousness, he says in verse 6. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. You won't find a fault against me. What an incredible claim he makes. But what things were gained to me, I've just shared with you my list that you should all be really impressed with. And what things were gained to me, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss. Now listen carefully. He's given us this list. Some of this list were biblical laws. Some of them were traditions of men. But he lumped them all together here, and he said, of all of these things, I count them loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Rubbish, trash, junk, excrement is probably the most literal translation there, that I may gain Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying none of these things will gain you anything in Christ Jesus. I count them as loss, as trash, as excrement, all of it, to gain Christ through knowing him, through the knowledge of him. And then he says, and be found in him. Listen, verse 9, not having my own righteousness. I have no claims to righteousness myself, Paul says. I don't have my own righteousness, which is from the law. Remember, the law was given by God. And we're going to have to chew on that a little bit as we go through the book of Galatians. I'm not going to answer all of our questions here this morning. Yeah, lots of questions are going to come up as we go through this. But he says, I don't have my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What an incredible claim from a blameless man. And he says, all of my blamelessness is really worthlessness outside of knowing Jesus by faith alone. A claim that blows me away. Now listen again, who's his audience? Remember, it's the churches of Galatia. Now, this is a region in modern-day Turkey, and scholars today debate whether it was the northern part or the southern part. In the book of Acts, it describes a region like Galatia with the town names Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. It'd be kind of like a county or a province, maybe, for us that he's describing. It's a region. It's a group of churches, group of cities. And it might have been the northern part or the southern part. We're not entirely certain about that. But we know the audience. It's these mostly Gentile Christians, but Christians that are struggling with how much of the law are they supposed to keep? What's expected of them? And here he gives kind of a traditional greeting in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Now, grace was kind of the typical Greek greeting. And they'd walk around and say, grace, charis. They'd walk around saying grace to one another. Today, even today, if you go to Israel, you walk around and they say peace to one another. Although in Hebrew, it's shalom. And they walk around saying, shalom, shalom, shalom. And you know, you can fit right in if you just know that word. Just walk around saying shalom in Jerusalem. And he combines the Greek and the Jewish greeting here. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. But very quickly, we're going to see that this is much more than a traditional greeting. He says, grace to you, peace from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think it's important that grace comes before peace. It's significant spiritually because there's no such thing as peace until you know the grace of God. And every time, I've noticed, every time there's anxiety and upheaval and conflict in my heart and in my family and in my marriage, and in my friendships, when there's conflict, upheaval, pride, strife, it's because there's a need of grace in my heart. There's a need for standing on the grace of God in my life. When there's insecurity, there's a need for standing on the grace of God in my life. When there's no peace, it's because grace is what's needed. Now in verse 4 and 5, we read as Paul gets right into it, skips right through the traditional greeting, and gets right into what he's meaning to say. And from what he says here, he kind of delivers to us the gospel in short, very short form here. And it means something to this audience who's struggling with the law and works. And I think I could put it this way, to embrace law and works as a means to peace with God is to lose all peace with God at all. To embrace law and works as a means to peace with God is to lose it altogether. Now, as I said, it becomes more than just a traditional agenda or a traditional greeting really quick. Paul gets right into his agenda. We know the author, we know the audience. Now we see his agenda right away as he brings forth the gospel. The gospel tells us some important things as we observe it here. Would you pick up your Bibles and look at verse 4 and 5 with me? It says that he might deliver us, excuse me, I should start at the beginning, who gave himself, speaking of Jesus, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What does that tell us about the gospel right there? Take another look at it. What does it tell us about the gospel? You know, one of the first things that I noticed is it tells us something about ourselves, who we are. It tells us who we are there. You see, as he shares the gospel with them, it depicts us that we were in need of a mighty deliverance. We're in need of complete rescue. We're completely lost without God, without his rescue plan. We're lost in need of a rescuer. And Jesus, it makes Jesus much more than a teacher, much more than a miracle-doing rabbi. Jesus is that rescuer, as he says right there. He says he gave himself for us as that deliverance, as that rescuer. Now that word deliver, it It means a little more, I should say, in the Greek. That word deliver means literally to rescue from another power for oneself. Let's just throw that in there. God, by his own will, sent Jesus Christ into this world to give himself for us, to deliver, to rescue us from another power so that he could have us for himself. You see the power of that? You see the glory of that? It's the gospel. Now, why? Why did he do it? It was the will of God. It was his desire. It was his purpose. Do you understand the significance there? It wasn't because we deserved it. He gave his son not because you deserved it and not because ahead of time he knew you were going to deserve it. Now, sometimes I get into thinking about that wrongly, thinking ahead of time he knew how much I'd deserve it. So he just came and went ahead and saved me in my sin. But he didn't. It was his will. It was his plan. It was his purpose. He loved me and he came to save me. That was all him. Now, how? How did he do it? Well, it tells us right there in verse 4 as well that Jesus, he gave himself for our sins. That word for means that in substitution for. It's a substitute. Jesus was a substitute for my sin, for our sins, for the sins of the world. He became that substitute. Well, that's really important as we look at the gospel, that he substituted himself for our sins to free us from the power of sin for himself. That's where we've come so far. Well, lastly, what did he save us from? I think I've said it. It's that power of sin. It's our sins. But there was nothing about that sin that we could do for ourselves. We needed a rescuer to take us out of the power of that sin for himself. And there was nothing I could do about it until he did it for me. Nothing I could do. And I want to encourage you, Christians, don't be robbed of this incredibly important truth by trying to rid yourself of sin yourself. This is an incredible truth that Jesus became a substitute for your sin by the plan, purpose, desire of the Father so that you could be freed from the power of sin. Don't get caught up in the lie that now it's your responsibility, now that you're saved, it's all on you to rid yourself by your own power, rid yourself of the power of sin in your life. You needed a rescuer. That's why Jesus died. He didn't just die to give us a good example of, hey, just die, you know, just die like me, die to your desires, and then you'll be more holy. No, there was a substitution needed, and he made that substitute for us. Now, I want to be careful talking about this, because like I said, I know that lots of questions are going to come up as we go through this, but I feel like I should maybe just hit on real quick a couple common gospel misunderstandings. A couple common gospel misunderstandings in church today, in my language sometimes, in our language sometimes. Common gospel understandings that, as Paul goes on to describe, they are things that trouble and pervert the church. They trouble and pervert the church. The first misunderstanding, I would just sum up with these words by saying, if you knew what I knew. If you knew what I knew. You ever get caught up saying that or even thinking that? If you knew what I knew. I'll tell you where the first mistake is. It's not a what, it's supposed to be a who. If you knew who I knew, well, then you could say that. But when you get caught up saying, if you knew what I knew, well, that sounds funny to me. It doesn't just sound funny to me, it points me to an easy mistake for us to think. And the first one, and this is a common one, is that good people go to heaven. You know, and if you knew what I knew, you'd be good like me and you'd go to heaven. And Matthew 22:10 makes it very clear that God sent out invitations to everybody. And the so-called good people, many of them didn't respond to the invitation. And so he sent his servants back out onto the roads and the pathways. And he said, now go after the bad people. Matthew 22:10 describes that to us. Go after the bad people. There'll be good people and or so-called good people and bad people in heaven. Because Christ was a substitute for their sin. Now, there's another mistake that I think can be made, and that's not that heaven is for good people, but that heaven is for all people. When we start thinking about this too much, and we think, well, if God is a loving God, then love is going to win in the end. Heaven must be for all people. And that's happening a lot in the more universalist churches and the more liberal churches, that heaven must be for all people, regardless of their beliefs. Regardless of what they believe or what they know, they'll go to heaven. But let me ask you this. If heaven's not for good people and it's not for all people, is it for smart people? Is heaven for smart people? Well, I look at this crowd and no, I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. I'm sorry. That's the kind of thing you say one-on-one with somebody, but not in large groups. Is heaven for smart people? I would take this warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 gives us this warning by simply stating, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But I would take a conclusion from that and warn all of us here that when love edifying other people isn't the result of your knowledge, then your knowledge is puffing up. I say that really hesitantly and humbly because I understand I am there at times myself. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And when my knowledge isn't edifying through love the people around me, it's puffing me up. Smart people don't go to heaven. That's not who God's looking for. If you only knew what I knew, hey, I'm sorry, but that's not what's going to get you there, and that's not what gets you favor with God either. Now, knowing the Bible is important, but it's about knowing Him. And many people know the Word of God without knowing the God of the Word. And it's important that we know Him. I'm not going to labor that point too much, but I might just give you one illustration because it's a fun one. You know about blowfish, right? Puffer fishes. And they just like that. You'd be scared of me if I was one right now. And it's their defense mechanism. But that's not their only defense mechanism. They're filled with poison. Enough poison so that if as this fish inflates, if another larger predator fish bites into that fish, most likely he's going to be filled with poison enough to kill 30 adults. People, not adult fish. Enough to kill 30 adult people. Big head faith, as I'd call it, puffer fish faith, big head faith, knowledge-based faith, it's got the same poison in it. It's got the same poison to pervert and trouble the church. And Paul is not patiently pulling any punches here. You know, I think it's really funny when I read Galatians because most of his letters, he starts out in grace and peace, and then he gets into praying for the people. And he's like, God, I'm so thankful for these people. You know, even when he wrote to the Corinthians for the first time, one of his first issues that he was going to have to address, I think in chapter 4 or 5, was a young man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And even when he wrote to the Corinthians, he started saying, I just thank Jesus for you. When he writes to the Galatians, we don't hear that. We hear him go, he does just dive straight into the gospel of grace. He is passionate about this. And he is quick to say that if you get away from the gospel of grace, it's perverting. Look at verse 7. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. Now here's another common misunderstanding that I would draw out. The first I said, if you knew what I knew, but the second one I would say is if you did what I do. This is another common misunderstanding of the gospel. If you only did what I do. Oh, man. If you only tithed like I do. Oh, if you only knew how early I get up in the morning and fast and pray for every one of you and read my Bible and write in my journal, and it's just beautiful, a sweet-smelling aroma in God's nose. His nostrils, they flare for my devotional time every morning, 3:30 at the latest, usually. If you only did what I do, you know, if you only did what I do, maybe God wouldn't be after you. If you only did what I do, maybe you'd have more favor with God right now. Maybe you wouldn't still be a junior Christian stuck in the nursery or something. If you only did what I do, and it can so quick, it can become a list of look at all the things I do. And this is my list, and if you want to grow up and be big like me, you need to do this. You need to know what I know. You need to do what I do. Oh, my goodness. We can look at people, and we can right away judge them. Look at the length of her skirt. Look at that. Does she think that's appropriate for church? What in the world is she doing? And there's so many things we can find to point a finger at somebody else, and at the end of it all, it's implying this idea of if you only did what I do, you'd be in a better place with God right now. If you only did what I do. Now, guys, this is hard to digest, but I bring it up because Paul is being very clear about what the gospel of grace is. It's not based on what you do, and it's not based on what you know. It's based on the grace of God. Faith is the connecting word. Faith in Him. And it's an amazingly powerful thing that Jesus died on the cross, and He didn't do it to halfway do the work of sanctification in your life. He did it to fully do the work. And I think it's important, too, that we note, as Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's not fixing their doctrine on salvation. That's not his goal. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Are you so foolish, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's talking about their completion, their sanctification, their righteousness in life, their good living. He's talking, their motive is they want to be perfect. Not perfect like flawless. The Greek word here means complete. They want to be mature. I mean, that's their motive. And as they're striving for maturity, he's calling them out and saying, do you think God saved you by his Spirit? Do you think now you're going to become a perfectly mature guy just by the works of your flesh? Just by the things you do? Just by what you know? Is that how you think you're going to be perfect and mature? And this is what he's calling them out on. And it's not about salvation here. This is very specifically, this letter is very specifically about their growth as Christians. And the issue when it comes to grace and being saved entirely by grace isn't whether sin is okay. That's never the issue. Of course, sin is not okay. But the issue here is how are you going to mature? How are you going to get past your sin? And Paul takes it all back to the gospel. He takes it all back, saying, reminding that Jesus himself died for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, from the powers of sin, from the powers of evil, for myself, according to God's plan from the beginning, to whom be glory forever and ever. See, all the glory goes to him in the end when it's all by grace. When I deserve nothing, but he gives it all the glory goes to him. I can't claim an ounce of it. And here, this is Paul. You know, there's going to be times as we go through the book of Galatians that we're just going to have to take a step back and admit at certain times, this is hard to fully understand here. I mean, what am I supposed to do with the Old Testament laws? And what am I supposed to do with the truths? And they are truths of the Old Covenant. What am I supposed to do with these things? There's going to be times as we go through and unpack the book of Galatians, we're going to have to take a step back and say, this is kind of a fine line here. This is hard to understand, but it's important. It's important to start with the gospel of grace and let everything build from there, because Paul's saying that's all you got. That's all you got is the gospel of grace. That's the only way you're right before God is that gospel of grace. And here he's starting with this foundation for them. And in verse 6, as we go on, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel, now Paul's really putting himself on the spot. He's saying, even if we, like me or one of the apostles comes to you, or even an angel from heaven. You know, imagine tonight you go to sleep and an angel appears to you in a dream and says, forget that grace stuff. If you do this, you will have God's blessing forever. If you do this, then you'll be accepted in God's sight. If you do this, then you'll unlock the key to your Christian walk. Even if an angel comes and preaches a different gospel, what does he say? He says, if he preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, damned, condemned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He repeats it just to make sure we're listening. Any other gospel. Now, it's interesting in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. He ends the verse with saying, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then in verse 7, he says, which is not another. Now, that word another in verse 7 and the word different at the end of verse 6, in Greek, you need to know they're entirely two different words. And what the two are describing there is the first one in verse 6 is saying another, but of a completely different kind. It'd be like comparing an ape to a whale, another of a completely different kind. Versus in verse 7, he says, which is not another. Here, this Greek word means another of the same kind. So what's he saying here? He's saying that how could you turn from the grace of Christ to a different, entirely different gospel, which is not the same thing at all? He's saying you're turning from the one and only gospel to a gospel that is not a gospel at all. And this is what he's communicating here in verses 6 and 7. It's not a gospel at all. You're turning away from him, from the one who saved you, from the one who called you to grace. And the group that's troubling the church in Galatia, they're coming to the church and they're saying, look, it's okay to start with the grace of Jesus Christ, but it's time you put your back into it. Let's go. Let's see something here. I want results. And keep them coming. And Paul's saying, this isn't okay. You're buying into a list. You're becoming a legalist. thinking that if you follow the whole list, you'll be in the right place. And that's not okay, he says. It's a completely different gospel. Now, I kind of question, how is it that people could be so attracted to the law that they would just turn from the grace of Jesus Christ that says, you're forgiven, not because of what you did, but because of what I did, and turn to the law and say, no, I like the law. How could people do that? You know, most people spend their whole life rebelling against the rules. And it always amazes me that some of the people that were the most rebellious earlier on in their lives, then they turn to the law and they like the law. And I don't know, just things about the law, I just think, I don't want to live under the law. Circumcision, the law of circumcision, what is attractive about that? You know, what's drawing about that? Nothing. I'm not drawn to that one. These other laws, as it goes on, it's the truth of God, but it's a legal list that Paul said failed because of the flesh of man. Now, it doesn't work. But I wonder, what is it about the law and guidelines sometimes that can just draw us in? What do we like about having it so neat and tidy and laid out? And if I just submit to every single one of these things, I'm in a good place with God. What do we like about that so much? I wonder, does it just make us feel secure? Like, I'm doing everything here. I can't get rejected because I'm doing everything here. I fit in. And maybe it makes us feel secure. And maybe it's a matter of being accepted by God. And we do all these things and we think, he's got to accept me now. How could he not? 613, I've done them all. It makes us feel accepted, maybe. Maybe it gives us a sense of, I don't know, personal identity. Like, here you go, here's me. I do all the holy things. I'm the righteous one. I'm the Pharisee. I'm doing it all. I don't know, maybe it's about boasting. Maybe truly we look at that and it just makes us feel big. We're just like, look at what I'm doing. Look at me. Look at what I did. Look at what I can do. You know, maybe when it comes down to it, there's some kind of sense of satisfaction or validation that we feel through self-improvement and progress, you know? And people are really into self-improvement out there. Go to Chapters, you'll find all the books. But that's not the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is not a self-improvement message. But maybe we get some kind of satisfaction, some kind of progress. I know that makes me feel good when I make progress in something. You know, I started working out this past week, if you didn't already notice. You know, you will soon. No, I'm just kidding. I've strung together one straight day of working out. And I've done that like 3 years in a row now. But you know, that makes me feel good. Progress makes me feel good. Satisfaction from doing something and being able to see the results of what I just did. I wonder if that's why sometimes we go back to the law and don't even realize it. It just makes us feel good. We realize where we came from and we realize, man, look at me. Look at my times, you know? Look at my strides. And maybe that just makes us feel good. I don't know. All joking aside, I'm not trying to place just entirely terrible motives in our hearts here. Well, what were the motives of the Galatians? We read in chapter 3, verse 3, they wanted to be complete before God. They wanted to be mature and perfect before God. But Paul said, do you think you're going to be made perfect and complete before God by your flesh, by your own works? Even when I gave the law in the Old Testament, people couldn't follow it because the sin was in their hearts. Do you think now you're going to become perfect and complete and mature just through your flesh, just through your own striving? I think their motives were fairly good. Their intentions were good. But as I said before, it wasn't so much what they wanted in the end of being mature in Christ. It was how they thought they could get there. And that's where they went astray. That's what threw them off. And Paul was so quick to say and so clear to say, you're not following the gospel. You're following another entirely different thing. Remember verses 6 and 7 there? 7 says, which is not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They're perverts in the church. They're perverts. They come in and they present an entirely different gospel. It's not the same thing. Guys, buying into some of this stuff, it's not like just changing your style, you know, in your wardrobe. It's not like a different flavor of ice cream. Paul's saying it's an entirely different thing. It's not just choosing a different denomination. It's an entirely different thing. It's not the gospel at all. He's making it really clear. A changed gospel is no gospel. A changed gospel is no gospel. Take Jesus and then say, I need Jesus plus all this other stuff. And you've just turned away from the very man that died on the cross for you, Jesus himself. But when you put your faith in Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, You become an inheritor, well, of something that Paul's going to go on to the Galatians and just expound to them how incredible your inheritance is in simple faith in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing. You know, for another picture of this work of grace, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9? 2 Samuel chapter 9. For those of you that were with us through the study of 1 Samuel, you remember who David is, you remember who Saul is, you remember who Jonathan is. You may not remember who Mephibosheth is. For those of you that have read 2 Samuel, you may not remember who Mephibosheth is. But he is an awesome character and an awesome picture to us of what the grace of God is like. Now, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And remember, Jonathan and David were like best friends. In fact, they made a covenant with one another, a promise that David said he will give favor and blessing to the descendants of Jonathan's house. So Saul died, Jonathan died, another brother of Jonathan's died in battle. And here's Mephibosheth, left in the ashes. Normally, when a king's family was removed from the throne, the incoming king would kill everybody in that family just to make sure nobody tried to take over his throne, take over his place. And that makes it all the more amazing when we see that David not only lived up to his promise of not hurting Jonathan's family, but he showed incredible kindness to him. Look at verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Now you think, I would think that most likely he points that out to say he's not much use to you. Lame in his feet. There's a son of Jonathan, lame in his feet. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table and was lame in both feet. When Mephibosheth first became king, we're told that it was upon hearing that Saul was dead and Jonathan was dead and Israel had lost to the Philistines, and his mother picks Mephibosheth up and flees. They were fleeing to the hills. They were getting out of town. And when that happened, she fell on the ground, scripture says, landed on him, and it made his feet permanently lame for the rest of his life. Now, I think there's some incredibly powerful pictures here in this passage that Mephibosheth once was royalty. Mephibosheth once was royalty, and now, lame-footed, he's out on his own, trying to live on his own. You know, in the same way, Adam and Eve once walked in the garden with God and were in perfect communion with God. But a terrible fall happened. It's called the fall of man, when sin came in and sin corrupted them and broke their relationship with God. It was a crippling fall, much like Mephibosheth's. And no longer were they able to walk with God in the garden anymore. Now, David's a great picture to us as well. David looked for anyone to give kindness to, and not just anyone's kindness. He wanted to give the kindness of God to him, a kindness they didn't deserve. He was looking, is there anybody? You know, it wasn't just living up to an obligation. He was saying, servants, go find somebody. Isn't there anybody of the house of Saul? I just want to show the kindness of God to him. Mephibosheth, of course, he deserved nothing. He earned nothing. He attained nothing. And yet, all he could do was just accept the offer the king had offered him, to come before his presence, to eat at his table. Imagine him at the table, and he's surrounded by the commanders of the army and the sons of David and all these royal, you know, bronze-skinned guys that are out in battle all the time. And here's this guy that can't walk. He can't even walk. And as he limps around the palace every day, it's a constant reminder of grace, a constant reminder of grace. And you know, in the same way, as I limp around in my sin, so too, it's a constant reminder of God's grace to me. And it's not a grace that excuses my sin. It's a grace that reminds me I've been freed from this stuff. I've been freed from the power of this present evil world. And God, just like David did to Mephibosheth, God has adopted me and accepted me already as a son of the king, to eat at his table, to enjoy his goodness all the time. Guys, the gospel of grace is one of matchless mercy, one of majestic beauty. It is the one and only, and it's why I've titled our study The One and Only, because the gospel is the one and only. Don't buy into anything else. Don't buy into any other lie, any other pursuit, any other strategy to be more accepted with God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, you are accepted by God. And you can know that, you can stand on that, and you can begin walking in that, saying, hey, I'm freed of the power of this sin. And I'm not going to give myself to it anymore. I'm going to stand on his power. I'm going to look by faith to Jesus on the cross and say, thank you for what you've done for me. I'm going to go boldly before the throne room of grace, a place I deserve nothing, but he's invited me in to say, I'll give you help in your time of need. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. To the praise of the glory of his grace. All praise, all emphasis, it goes on him. And one reason it's so important in our lives to emphasize what he has done instead of what we can do is because in the end, emphasizing everything that he has done and what he can do in us, it gives all glory to him. And it's the way the Bible articulates it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And anything else, it's not a gospel at all. You know, as we close, I'd encourage you just to think about it for a second. When you're thinking all about yourself and you're standing maybe even with God, maybe it's even some godly intentions, but when all you're doing is thinking about yourself, what happens? Well, I can tell you what happens with me. When all I'm doing is thinking about myself, I become cold. I become bitter. I become resentful towards people because they don't give me what I deserve, far too often in my opinion. And I become all these things. I become unforgiving and critical. And to push somebody down because they don't live up to the list that I think is perfect righteousness, to push somebody down makes me feel so much bigger, makes me feel so much better, so much more righteous. Think about this. When I'm not content with his love and forgiveness, what happens when I'm not content simply with his love and with his forgiveness? What happens is I begin to live in shame and I droop my head. And I'm insecure. Any battle that comes from any direction, any arrow that flies at me, I'm so insecure, I'm ready to put up my defenses right away. Because I wasn't just content with his love and his grace and his forgiveness. I live in shame and I start looking for approval and acceptance. And this starts manifesting itself in my life in some really weird ways sometimes. I start looking for other people's approval and acceptance. I start looking for weird ways to put on a front around me that I'm good, I'm strong, and I got it all together, and I am accepted by God. And so I do anything I can on the outside to show everybody I am accepted by God. He favors me even, because look at all of this. Look at what I can keep. Look at what I can do. And it's the shell I put on the outside. And that's what happens when I'm not just content with his love and his forgiveness. My value and worth, it's not wrapped up in him anymore. So I start trying to find different ways to prove myself valuable and worthy, whether it's to God or the people around me. I put something on and it changes me on the outside, but the truth is only God can change what's on the inside. And that's where he brings me to realize the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ in us, the hope of glory. You are his workmanship. And he's prepared beforehand good works for you to walk in them, but he's prepared them. and he's shaping you and he's working on you. And it all happens by faith. Faith in the one that died to free you from the power of sin, to take you for himself. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, and we can't thank you enough, Lord, for your even offensive at times grace. Lord, your grace tells me I'm far more wicked than I could ever imagine, but I'm also far more loved and forgiven in Christ than I could ever fathom being possible. Undeserved favor, undeserved love, undeserved forgiveness. Jesus, we don't deserve that you had a plan for us from the beginning and that you're shaping us for that, that you're creating us to be the people that you intended us to be instead of the ones that we've tried to put on. And we put on clothes, we put on righteousness, self-righteousness, we put lots of things on the outside to try to figure out our identity, to try to be who we want to be. And all the while, you've had planned all along, your son died on the cross to free us from that, to be who you've created us to be changed from the inside out, that Christ, you would live inside of us and that you would shine out from us. Jesus, I pray that you would direct each of our hearts by faith to your cross this morning. The empty cross, it sits at the front of our sanctuary this morning. Lord, that cross has not only been empty, the grave has been empty for thousands of years now because you had victory over our sin and over the death that we deserved, Lord. You proclaim that victory still today by your Holy Spirit and through your gospel message. You proclaim that victory to all who will listen, to all who will call on your name by faith. You save, Jesus. And we thank you for that, Lord. We just give you all praise and all glory today. Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts as we unpack the book of Galatians and start to see all the ways the gospel impacts our lives today, not just the moment we got saved. Lord, I pray you'd just make your grace so much more powerful and present in our hearts. If there's any this morning that have never received Jesus Christ by faith as their Savior, you know, it's simple. It's turning to him. Saying, Jesus, I put my faith in you. Forgive me and cleanse me, Jesus. It's why you died. As a substitute for my sin, and I pray you take that sin and you cleanse my heart according to your word. And you know, you can pray that in the quietness of your heart this morning as we close in song. I would encourage you to do that. Believers, let's turn to the Lord and let's ask the Holy Spirit to come in and to perfect us by his grace, by his mercy, by his life inside of us. Lord Jesus, we just praise you this morning. We give you our love and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.